I would direct your attention this morning to a portion of that passage that we read together. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, we will be considering with the Lord's help verses 27 and 28. Our text is Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In these early chapters of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, he has been setting forth man's need. So in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and continuing through the first chapter, second chapter, into the third chapter, he's laying open, both for the Jew and the Gentile, man's acute, man's desperate spiritual need because of their sin. And you'll note that this comes to something of a culmination in chapter 3 when he says in verse 19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And then the Apostle Paul introduces the doctrine of justification, which he is going to settle on over the next few chapters, beginning here in chapter 3. And you'll notice in the immediate context, just prior to our words, he says in verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." And so he's showing us that the source of justification is God's grace. He shows us that the ground of justification is in the provision of Christ's righteousness. And he shows us that all of this, the justifying work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is received, it is appropriated exclusively through faith. And then he declares in verse 26 that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And it is at this juncture that he introduces a question, and with it an answer, and with it some conclusions that are drawn from that answer. So we'll be considering that in these two verses, verses 27 and 28. Now you all recognize that children love to play make-believe. You'll see little boys and they have their guns and trucks, and little girls with their dolls and pots and pans and so on. And it's a part of growing up in childhood. And we're tempted to think that as we go into maturity, that under the grim realities and pressures of this world, that those childish make-believe things are put away. But quite to the contrary, it is not so. Instead, it becomes far more sophisticated. And we see it in two notable examples. One, in the way in which natural man creates imaginary views of God. And, related to that, the way in which he creates imaginary views of himself, lowering God down to a level that is more comfortable for him. He is holy, it is true, but not too holy. He is righteous, but not overly righteous. And they look at themselves and say, "Well, it's true, I'm bad, but not too bad. I'm sinful, but not too sinful." And there is in all of this a disconnect from reality. And at the end of the day, natural man is merely playing pretend. God comes in the gospel and he dismantles all of that. He comes in the gospel and he dismantles it in mercy. We're going to note two things this morning in considering this passage. First of all, saving faith excludes boasting. First of all, true, sound, and saving faith excludes boasting. Notice verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. And so he presents us with a question. And in that question, we're presented with two possible answers and reasons for those answers. The possibilities are opposite. They're antithetical to one another. On one side, you have presented this idea of works, our own good deeds, as a way to justification. And on the other, you have justification that is exclusively by faith alone. And Paul immediately shuts out altogether the idea that works could be a means unto justification. But we're intrigued by Paul's line of thought, aren't we? We're intrigued by it. Why this question? And why at this place, at this point in the passage, why this business of boasting? Why is that his concern? Well, his own experience sheds some light on this, and we'll consider that a bit later. But what the Apostle Paul is doing is he is peeling back layers. In the open disclosure of Christ in the gospel, he is peeling back layers and he is uncovering for us connections in the human heart, in the human soul. And he is exposing to the light what would otherwise be groping about in the darkness. And so he raises this matter of boasting. Where is boasting then? He says. And of course, he says that it is excluded. What is boasting? Boasting is an outward expression of pride. It's a manifestation of pride. He's speaking about pride. He's saying, where's pride in all of this? In the wonder of gospel mysteries and all that God has accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What place is left in all of that for human pride? And the Apostle Paul says, none. Zero. There is no place that is left for it whatsoever. That pride is incompatible with saving faith. And so what is he doing? You can see he's connecting in our minds. He's connecting the idea of works and unbelief and pride. That these three are woven together. You have pride, the opposite is humility. You have works, the opposite is faith, he tells us, as a means unto justification. And so there's this connection between works and unbelief and pride. And how so? What he's demonstrating is that unbelief is in fact the pride of self-reliance. That every form of unbelief, every degree of unbelief contains this pride of self-reliance and a leaning on works. The pride of unbelief, of course, goes all the way back to the very beginning. You remember it. There's the devil. He appears in the Garden of Eden, comes to Adam and Eve, right? He comes to Eve. And what are the words, the first words that the devil ever speaks that are recorded for us? Hath God said? That is a question of unbelief. Hath God said? And what is connected with that? He turns and says, no, ye shall be as gods. There's pride, right? Faith, or there's unbelief and pride connected, emerging from the pages of Holy Scripture from the very beginning. But this, of course, comes to us in a variety of ways. Yes, at times it can come in a crass form where a person is self-consciously self-righteous and they will even express it in terms of them desiring through their own good deeds and by obedience to the law to somehow pay their way into acceptance with God, to somehow earn and merit favor with God. That does exist, but it's not the most common form that it comes to us, is it? It can also be far more subtle. Unbelief can look humble. You think of the depiction given to us by the Lord in the Gospels of the Pharisee and the publican who go up into the temple to pray. And we remember the publican cannot even raise his face to heaven, smiting his breast, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Right? That's an expression of faith. But what is that contrasted with? There's the Pharisee, and listen to him. We're able to bend our ear and listen in on his prayer. And it opens with, "I thank God." It sounds very humble. "I thank God." But it continues, "as you know, that I am not as other men." Right here you see the pride of unbelief, though under the thin veneer of looking humble. Even the words, "I have sinned," that's a direct quote out of the Bible. So children, listen to me. Young people, "I have sinned." Who said those words? Think with me in your minds as you think back over the scriptures. Who said the words, "I have sinned"? Well, actually, there are quite a few that said those words in the Bible. But I want to point out three of them. Pharaoh said, "I have sinned." King Saul said, "I have sinned." And Judas Iscariot said, "I have sinned." Here is the outward look of humility, of speaking words that are truth, and yet, underneath it all, pride, self-righteousness, unbelief. A sense of sin cannot terminate on itself. A sense of sin is indispensable in terms of how the ministry of the Spirit comes to work in a soul that comes to Christ. He comes to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But if we are inclined to see the sense of sin as an end in itself, we're in trouble. Because Paul tells us, he discriminates in 2 Corinthians 7, and he says there is a worldly sorrow for sin, and it leads to death. Whereas a godly sorrow for sin gives way and issues into repentance. Unbelief is a refusal of the Savior in order to rely upon oneself. And you can see the foolishness of it. Right there is a beggar who is in rags, and they reject the offer to be clothed properly, or a criminal who rejects the offer of pardon, or a captive who repudiates the possibility of liberty, or one who is wounded who refuses the balm to be healed. Now some of you may be saying to yourselves, "Ah, minister, but I am not worthy." And I speak from the heart, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. That is true. It is absolutely true. Otherwise, the gospel would not come with mercy. It would not come clothed in grace. I am not worthy, but Christ, He is worthy. Christ is worthy. And it is the highest indignity to the triune God. You remember the words of Isaiah 53, "There is no form or comeliness that we should desire Him." The refusal to see the irresistible, drawing, attractive beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, to despise the proclamations of the love of the Father, the riches of grace in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. This defies, it denies, it dishonors and disregards God's beloved Son. Well, this is the nature of the pride of unbelief. So why is it then? Why does faith in particular exclude boasting? What is it about faith that excludes boasting? Well, it is this. Faith makes much of Christ. Unbelief makes much of ourselves. Faith makes much of Christ. Here you have something of the an understanding of the nature of faith that is given to us. Faith is purely receptive, right? Faith is distinguished as a grace in terms of the fact that it contributes nothing. It brings nothing to the Lord. It merely receives what is provided by the Lord. In other words, all of the emphasis is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the emphasis. Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And because all comes from God, therefore all glory goes to God. And there is no room left for boasting at all. Pride of unbelief is the source of all sin, because it is a turning away from the living God. Even those who are in a state of grace, those who have sincere sound and sound saving faith, have the presence of unbelief and struggle under the weight of that sin. And there's many times this elevated sense of self-importance. We may not be thinking about it, conscious of it, but it comes out, for example, in relationships, doesn't it? And tension arises, and there's conflict and difficulty and so on. And what is coming to the surface, really, from deep down underneath, is unbelief, resulting in this elevated sense of self-importance. And for even the believer, it begins to cloud one's vision, the high view of God, the low view of oneself. But the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he asks a searching question. He says, "What do you have that you have not received?" He says that to the believer. There's nothing that the believer has. Everything that they are, everything that they know, everything that they own, everything that they have done for any achievements, everywhere that they've been, all of that they have received. For the believer, there's only one thing that they can call all their own, and that is their sin. That's their own. What do we have that we have not received? That inclination to lean upon the arm of flesh. The Lord comes, and what does he say? He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And we tend to think you can do nothing in terms of certain spiritual exercises and virtues and fruitfulness and so on. You tend to think in terms of, well, we can not do many things or most things or some things. The Lord is saying, without me, you can do nothing. That there is utter and absolute dependence upon him for everything comprehensively. Absolutely everything. You can't draw breath as you sit in your pew under the ministry of God's word this morning without the Lord granting it. Your heart can't beat one more time without the Lord willing it in his sovereign good pleasure. We are dependent upon him for everything. This lies, the loss of this, the failure to see this, is one of the things that lies behind prayerlessness. When the believer is in trouble, they pray and pray earnestly and pray believingly. Oh Lord, help thou me in the midst of all of these tribulations and difficulties. Why? There's a tangible, palpable sense of neediness that drives the believer into the secret place. But what you're experiencing there consciously is not any different than what you are in reality constantly, all the time. We are always equally dependent and needy, needing to live by faith on the Son of God. and our prayerlessness manifests our failure of our sense of need. If we, by the grace of God, have that sense of need, we will be a praying people, praying without ceasing. Those who live before the all-seeing eye of God, knowing that God gives grace to the humble. And so we see the pride of unbelief and how it is that boasting, this pride, is completely excluded in terms of faith, that all that faith does is magnify the Son. It magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ and places all of the glory upon Him. And we need to appreciate the heinousness of this pride of unbelief. You know, you hear accounts of child abuse and scandal and so on, and there's something within you that finds it utterly revolting. Utterly revolting. And yet our least unbelief is even more so to God. It is defying and dishonoring of Him. It is taking glory unto ourselves. Secondly, we see that saving faith excludes justification. Excludes justification by deeds of the law. It excludes justification by deeds of the law. You see it here. Wherefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul speaks of this elsewhere, as you well know, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says in verse 8 these words, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." He says it is by faith without deeds of the law. That these two things are also opposed. Not only is boasting opposed to faith, but also the deeds of the law as a way to acceptance with God is also opposed to faith. Why? Because justification by works, by our own law obedience, is grounded in what a person is and what they do, what a person is and does. Whereas justification by faith is grounded in what Christ is and in what Christ does and in receiving all that He has accomplished. Works are self-congratulatory, whereas faith is self-renouncing. It is consciousness of our spiritual bankruptcy and of the fullness of Christ, who is all in all. And we have a window into Paul's experience in all of this. Because Paul is not writing theoretically. He's not writing as an armchair theologian. He is writing as one who has himself been brought under the power of these truths. And he gives us an account of it in his own writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you think of Philippians chapter 3. And there you have Paul giving a description of who he was prior to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through the words that are given there, here is Paul saying, in essence, humanly speaking, I had a prestigious pedigree. He was the overachiever, the super saint, if you will, in all of his attempts. That his obedience was an attempt to obtain acceptance with God. He sought to do and be all that was epitomized and all that was required. And so he lists off all of these things. I won't read them for you. But at the end of it, the question is, to whom gets the credit for all of this? And Paul can say, as the Pharisee in the temple said, "I am not as other men. I have secured these with the right of my strength of my own right arm." Paul is exposing a raw nerve. He is exposing it. He's showing how in his delusion, in his spiritual insanity, in his blindness and spiritual deadness of unbelief, he was inclined toward a law obedience that simultaneously rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as refuse. And he had this complex system of code. And he was laboring in order to follow all of it. And in the end, we're told that it's the law itself that comes to him. Right? You have this in places like Romans 7 and elsewhere. The commandment came in, thou shalt not lust. And it began to obliterate all of the confidence that he had previously taken in himself. And he's brought, coming by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, emptied with nothing in order to receive all, coming as a beggar. You can picture him there on the road to Damascus. He mounts that beast at the beginning of his journey, full of himself and full of his sense of goodness and significance. And when the Lord appears to him out of heaven, what happens? That one who could physically see but was spiritually blind has the reverse happen. He is physically blinded and he is enabled for the first time to spiritually see. And now what words come out of his mouth? What wilt thou have me to do? Right, here are the words of faith. No longer, I am this and I've done that and I'm taking confidence in these various things. But now he is brought before the Lord in the humility of his faith and says, what wilt thou have me to do? He's a beggar. As we said earlier, the only thing for which we can take credit is our own sin. This is Paul's experience. And he's saying it's without the deeds of the law that a man is justified. Where do we find ourselves? Where do I find myself? Where do you find yourself in relationship to the doctrine of this text and in relationship to Paul's own experience? Because God's come and he's come to you again and again and again in his word. He comes in his word and it exposes sin and he's stripping away. He's stripping away. He's breaking down all of your defenses. And the temptation for some of you is to run and to hide under a different shelter and to think, well, I'll avoid scandal and I can have that at least. And God comes in his word, the preaching of his word, he obliterates that shelter. And so you run panting and sweating into another shelter and you think, well, I'm under the means of grace and I'm going to be at church and I will be and I'm habitually there and so on. And the Lord comes and he blows that up and you run, as it were, from that. And you think, well, I'm reading my Bible in private and I'm praying and I'm doing these other things. And you run from one shelter to another shelter to another shelter. And all of the rags of your self-righteousness are being burned off your back. And at last you stand exposed with no other shelter into which you can hide. And under the preaching of the gospel, slowly the believer comes to realize, I'm lost. I'm bankrupt. I'm empty, I'm naked, I'm exposed. And perhaps that's you this morning, sitting under the ministry of God's word. Here the Lord comes in the preaching of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ is held forth and all of his exquisite, irresistible beauty. And the Lord comes in the word of God and he points us through that word and he says, see it. There it is. There it is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A record of perfect obedience to the law and of righteousness that has been secured on behalf of his people. There is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. There is the one to whom all of the sins of his people has been imputed to him as the sin bearer, hoisted up upon that tree at Calvary, shedding his precious blood as the God-man, securing a full and a free salvation for his people. And he comes and says, here is my son. Here he is, the one who is all in all, who is offered in the gospel without payment, without any contribution on the part of sin-stricken, spiritually bankrupt sinners. Here is Christ. Come unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. come unto me. God is my refuge and my strength in straits, a present aid. Here is the one who delivers from the manslayer, who enables us to run into him and to find protection, to be delivered from the wrath to come, to be delivered from underneath the load, the crushing weight of sin itself. Perhaps you say to yourself, can it be? Can it be? Can it be that clear? Can it be, given the fact that I am so undeserving? I am so undeserving. Yes, you are. It's true. Yes, you are. But my friend, Christ is all deserving. Christ is all deserving. There's no blemish, without spot. The Lamb of God, who is acceptable before him, a sacrifice that is perfect and that is complete. And it is him that is set before us, Christ in all of his fullness. Perhaps your hand trembles this morning. Your hand trembles to receive and rest in him. Your hand trembles to take him, and you think to yourself, but minister, is it okay? Can I be sure that it is okay to look away and to rest in none but Christ alone? Well, poor poverty-stricken sinner, I have come this morning from the throne room of the King of Heaven, and he has sent me with his full authority and commission, and he has bid me to tell you that God himself has said, come. The Lord himself says unto you, come. Take my Son, receive him and have him. Lay hold upon the Son of God. Rest in him and in the full riches of all that he is. Take him and do not refuse him. See in him all that the soul longs for and all that the soul stands in need of and all that our hearts desperately desire. It is found in him. As another minister once said, now you tell me, what message shall I send back to my king? What say ye to Christ crucified, set before you? You see, for such as are coming the gospel way, the question of boasting, the question of works will seem inconceivable. It will seem utterly inconceivable. The very thought of boasting is disorienting to the humble, contrite, penitent, believing sinner. It is disorienting to those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ on his own terms, who come crying out, none but Christ, none but Christ. Let all boasting perish. I have nothing to lean upon but him. As I was saying at the conference the other day, there are those that can come to the believer and see them decked out in glistening white robes of righteousness, woven with the threads of perfect obedience to the law, without flaw. And you can imagine them asking, how did you come by these? Glistening and beautiful. Who's ever seen anything like it? Is it yours? No, no, the believer says. Instead, the believer points to the Lamb and says, it is all his. It is all his, washed in the blood, divine wrath appeased, righteousness credited to my account by faith. I wore rags all my days until coming to him. I did not earn a thing. It is Christ who has earned it all. Well, this results and this work of the Spirit within the heart of the true believer. This sense of the exclusion of boasting, the exclusion of the deeds of the law as a way unto justification. It leads the believer to the thought that nothing less than full consecration to the one who has bought us is desired. You can understand the Muslim who in our own day and age, in his country, knows that if he receives baptism and makes a public profession of faith, that it will be for him a death sentence. That if he does so, that he will have 2 weeks to live. A certainty for him. And you can understand something of one of these Muslims who've come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are being brought to make public profession of him, whose life expectancy is being reduced to 2 weeks. And there are people who would come to them and say, "Are you crazy? What are you doing? You know that this will result in certain death." And you know what he means when he says, when all he can say, "I must have him. I must have him. I must have Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, and he must have all of me." Full, unqualified allegiance to the Redeemer. Bought with a price, glorify God in our bodies, holding nothing back. This too is reflected in the life of the Apostle Paul, is it not? You read in 2 Corinthians 11, that catalog which will utterly take your breath away. All of the suffering listed one after another, mounting up like a mountain. All that he endured. You think, what, Paul, could compel you to do such a thing? The constraining love of Christ compels me. It is the love of Christ that constraineth me, Paul could say. All, to give all to him, to live for his glory, to spend and be spent for him. When the Christians were weeping because he's going to Jerusalem and he's told them that he knows that they're going to arrest him, that it's going to ultimately lead to his death, he says, "Why are you crying for me and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to go to Jerusalem, but to offer my body." This is one who has been captivated by the glory and wonder and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has caught a sight of it and a taste of it. Right? This is the language of faith. The Bible clothes it in sensate language. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear the voice of the shepherd in his word and mix your hearing with faith. See, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The Apostle Paul says, "I've come under this spell. I've come under the overwhelming sense of Christ's glory. And I want all of the glory to be his. My chief end is to glorify and to enjoy him forever. And I cannot, I will not, I must not hold anything back." Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation. This is why the Bible so often insists upon faith. This is why the ministers who come one after another into this pulpit call you to faith. Faith itself is a gift of God. Faith is purely receptive. It is receiving and laying hold, resting in all that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us. And so when the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" the Apostle Paul says, of course he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Christ comes and says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." John the Baptist stands in the midst of his own generation and says, "Behold, see, look, turn your gaze. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And for all who come to Christ by sound and saving faith, all thought of boasting is completely and utterly excluded. But rather we live in this world of pilgrimage, and for all of eternity, praise be to his glorious name, lying prostrate at the feet of the Lamb and giving him the glory, the honor, and the praise forever. Amen.